Okay, so obviously Paul is writing this as part of his missionary journeys. And this is just basic information that we need to know, kind of putting the book in its historical setting. So how many missionary trips did Paul make in total? Okay, you're not allowed to answer. You already cheated and looked. All right? All right, anyone but travel. So he makes three missionary journeys. Okay? Number two, during which of these journeys, which trip, did he actually start the church in Corinth? So it's one, two, or three. No, not you. Okay? Good guess, but it's actually earlier, the second one. So it's during the second missionary journey that he makes the start of the church, that he actually comes down to Corinth. And it is this journey that we're going to talk a lot about today. Even in the sermon, we're going to talk about Paul's second missionary journey. Okay? So it is the second one. And then here's the question. During which of these journeys, which trip did Paul write both 1st and 2nd Corinthians? The third trip. Absolutely right. So it's not until his third journey that he writes these two letters to the Corinthians. So he starts the church on the second journey. He writes the letters during the third journey. Okay? So we've already studied about 1 Corinthians, in which during the third journey, Paul wrote this letter. And who remembers where Paul was when he wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians? Ephesus. Very good. Okay? So now as he writes the second letter, he is no longer in Ephesus. From where does he write the second epistle that we're going to look at here? Macedonia. Very good. So he's in Macedonia. We're not quite sure if it's Philippi or Thessalonica or somewhere in there in between. But the book gives us clues that he's in somewhere in Macedonia as he writes this. Okay? So we're on the third journey. We're in Macedonia. So here's a little bit of a map. I know the lines are kind of small, but just a little review. And this is all good things for Christians to really memorize. So the first journey had nothing to do with Corinth. The first journey came through Cyprus, up through Galatia, and it just kind of, this circle here. So you just kind of memorize that. Cyprus, Galatia. Right? Cyprus, Galatia, back to Antioch. So that's the first journey. Okay? The second journey started Antioch, but it went by land up here to where Paul eventually made it to Corinth. So towards the end of his second journey is when he starts the church in Corinth. And that's around, as best we can tell, around AD 52-53, the beginning of the 50s of the first century. And then Paul, of course, then comes to Ephesus for a short time, comes down, and then makes his way back to Antioch. Okay? So in the third journey, by this green arrow, kind of the same route, just about, but this time he comes to Ephesus, and this is where he writes the first letter, around somewhere between 55 to 57 AD. So anywhere up to 4, 5, 6 years after the actual start of the church is where he writes this first letter. And then in kind of the same fashion as the second, he comes back up here through Macedonia. And this is where he writes the second letter. Could be 6 months, could be a year later. Pretty close proximity. But that gives you kind of the dating of the epistle. And then he makes his way down to Corinth. Then he has to, remember we talked Wednesday about the death threat. And so he has to come back up here. He meets his group in Troas. And then they sail down to Jerusalem. So the second and third journeys are very similar in pattern into where they go. So Asia, Macedonia, Achaia. So you kind of remember those. And that's a good thing to do as you are studying the New Testament, so that you can put these letters and these events in your mind as to what's happening, what has happened when these letters are written. Okay. So I always like to kind of think about, if I went to church at Corinth in those days, who would I find? Who would I worship with? Who were some of the Christians that actually lived in Corinth? So we're not talking like Paul. We're not talking Timothy. And to kind of help you out, you might look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and kind of look at that. That might help out a little bit. But can anyone remember some of the Christians who lived in Corinth that are mentioned in these two letters? They're not the most well-known Christians.
Was one of them John?
John was not from Corinth. Okay? The first one I'll give you. Did you have one? Chloe. Good. Chloe is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And remember, apparently Paul has heard about all these problems as he's in Ephesus, all these problems that are going on in Corinth from what he says Chloe's people. Now we're not quite sure who Chloe's people are, but we could take a little bit of a guess as to what he mentions at the end of his letter we talked about Wednesday night. Okay? Anyone else you found in that list? You got Chloe? Crispus, okay? We know about Crispus. He became a Christian. What did he do before becoming a Christian? I'll just give you, he was a Jew and had something to do with the synagogue. Yes, yeah. He was the president. He was the what they call the synagogue leader or official. And imagine that. You are in charge of the synagogue worship. You probably know the Bible pretty well because you're in charge of where, what scripture is being read each Sabbath. And he hears the gospel, he becomes a Christian. So that's who Crispus is, okay? A former synagogue leader that becomes a Christian. So we got Crispus, we've got Chloe. Anyone else you found out? Okay, Gaius. Gaius actually is described, I believe, in Acts 20 as being from Derbe. Gaius of Derbe, if I'm correct in that memory there. All right, anyone else? Okay, Stephanus, all right? And his family, his household, okay? So, one of the things we learn about Stephanus is, number one, that he is the first fruits. Paul says he's the first fruits of Corinth. What does that mean, the first fruits of Corinth? Yeah. Well, the first converts, probably the first family baptized into Christ. Now go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And look at verse 15. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. So that seems to indicate that Stephanas and maybe his sons became the first ministers, the approved ministers of Paul. And perhaps maybe Stephanas concentrated in Corinth. Maybe one of his sons went down to Cenchrea. There were other churches in that peninsula of Achaia, not just Corinth. And so it seems that there's evidence that if you went to church in those days, you might have heard Stephanus or one of his household deliver a lesson, do some of the preaching there. Okay? We learn in verse 17, he says, I rejoice over the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what is lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. Okay? So, it could be that Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus is the household of Stephanus. It could be that he's the father, these are the sons. It could be that these are just three different Christians that have come to Paul. And since Paul says, they have come to me, they have refreshed what was lacking, some believe that maybe they are also Chloe's people. Okay? So we have Stephanus and his family. We have Chloe. And all we know is that Chloe's people came to Paul and told him about the divisions and the problems. And then we also have Erastus. Erastus was from Corinth. Now, what an interesting thing can you know about Erastus? He was kind of a prominent person in Corinth, at least for a little while. What did he do for Corinth? Anyone know? Go over to Romans 16 then. You might remember that as we started 1 Corinthians, we talked a little bit about the city. And in the video we watched that there were three significant archaeological finds. And one of them was of a road and an insignia on the road, kind of carved in the road, of who gave them that road. Who was responsible for paying for that road? In Romans 16, verse 23... notice it says, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. So Gaius there seems to be maybe a different Gaius. Someone mentioned Gaius. Could be a different Gaius because he's mentioned as hosting Paul and the church's house. And where is Paul when he writes Romans? He's in Corinth. So Gaius there is the possibility. So you get credit for that. There was a different Gaius from Derby that I was thinking of. And then he says, Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. So there you have Gaius, Erastus, and Quartus. So three there. But Erastus is known as the city treasurer. And in fact, this road inscription that they found mentions Erastus as the one that funded the paving of this road, the making of this road, which is a significant archaeological find because that's history agreeing with the Bible. Remember, that's one of the biggest attacks in the Bible is if it's not in history, then the Bible's wrong. If you can't prove it with history, then the Bible's wrong. Well, so oftentimes they've said that, and then given enough time, history catches up with the Bible. Okay? So there's more to that, as you can see, in Romans 16. But that's a group that you would have met at that time. In fact, for a certain time, you would have met a very famous married couple. Who would have that have been? Yeah, Aquila and Priscilla. They were there for a period of time. In fact, as Paul writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, they are in Ephesus at that time. So they go with him to Ephesus. All right. So let's talk a little bit about Paul's interactions with Corinth. Obviously, Paul interacts with the church by starting the church, what we might call the founding visit, right? Around, as we said, AD 52, 53, okay? Then we learn that Paul from Ephesus writes 1 Corinthians, AD 55, 57. We've just studied that book. But then we learn that apparently, while at Ephesus, at some point, he made a painful visit while at Ephesus. Now, this probably could be before the writing of 1 Corinthians, because look at 1 Corinthians 4. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21. So here Paul writes, let's just jump up to verse 19. This is kind of sets the stage with what we want to talk about. He says in verse 19, "But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" So Paul mentions in this first letter, he's coming. But you could see from his words that things are not exactly kosher between him and the church there. Things are not going real well. And so Paul kind of, in a very direct manner, says, "I'm coming. It's up to you if this will be a good visit or a bad visit. We can do this the easy way or the hard way." Now, go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, as he writes 2 Corinthians, it appears that he has made that visit, and it hasn't gone well. Look at verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." So, I'm not going to come again. I've already determined when I come again, it's not going to be in sorrow. Well, that doesn't sound like the first visit, does it? Where he starts the church and people are being baptized and they're excited about Christ. But it sounds a lot like what in chapter 4, verse 21, he writes, "It's up to you how you want this to be." And Paul says, "When I came to you, it was in sorrow. It didn't go well." Again, let's look at chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 now. And verse 14. Paul writes here, "Here for this third time, I am ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." So Paul says, I'm coming back, but it's the third time. Well, the first time was the start of the church. This should be the second time. But he says it's the third time. So that, again, is evidence that he made a trip there sometime while he was at Ephesus. And then chapter 13, he says again, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone." So Paul's preparing them because the second visit did not go well. And there were people that mistreated Paul. There are people that he said had sinned. And then he says, "And the rest of you as well. We're going to straighten all of this out." So that's an important thing, that there was a second visit, and you only understand it by putting together these different passages. Okay? Then there was a third visit, a few months after writing 2 Corinthians, which Paul stays, we looked at this Wednesday night, 3 months. And then he's about ready to leave. Remember, we're taking money down to Jerusalem with all of these different representatives from these churches. But Paul has to go by land because there's a death plot in Corinth that's planned for him. So this third visit is on Paul's mind as he's writing this letter. He hasn't gone there yet. So as we are studying 2 Corinthians, we're right in here. Okay? The second visit, the painful visit has happened, but he's waiting and preparing for this third visit, as we just read towards the end of the epistle. All right, so that kind of puts us in that time slot. We're right in the late 50s here, 56, 57, 58, somewhere in that. And Paul's in Macedonia as he writes. And a lot of what he writes is from that second visit and what he learned in that second visit. Okay? Perhaps someone has come to him and he's learned more, but I think a lot of it is from that second visit. Okay? Any questions or comments about that, now that we've kind of placed ourselves in that historical setting? Okay, does that all make sense to you? All right. So, what was Paul's relationship with Corinth? Let's think about this. And this is a key part of entering this book. In the first epistle, the first letter, was there a strained relationship between Paul and the Corinthians? A little bit. Remember what we wrote, what we read in chapter 4, right? Go back to 1 Corinthians 4. Look at verse 17 and 18 first. Verse 17. In the first letter he says, "For this reason I have sent Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ." So Paul says, hey, I've already sent Timothy, he's coming to you, but look at what he says. "And just as I teach everywhere in every church, now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you." It's kind of like little kids. Well, dad's not going to come home, so we can do what we want. He says, "But I will come to you, and if the Lord wills, I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Now, go over to chapter 16. Where he mentions Timothy again. Chapter 16, verse 10. "Now if Timothy comes," look at what he said, "see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. For he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren." So, I mean, those are amazing words. Hey, Timothy, your brother in Christ, is coming to you. Make sure that when he gets there, he has no reason to be afraid. Let no one despise him. Is that usually the way Christians write to one another? We're sending Robert over to Tustin, but we're going to write him, make sure Robert's not afraid and no one in Tustin despises him. You know, it's like that's just out of the ordinary. But it shows you in this first letter there was some strain. And a lot of that was, we've got these teachers And the church is dividing with these teachers, right? But as we get to the second epistle, what we find... I forgot I put it up there. What we find is that in the second epistle, that there are bigger problems. There's a bigger strain. That the Corinthians are actually making charges against Paul. Very serious charges about Paul's intentions, about Paul's concern for them, about what Paul has done for them, about Paul as a man, as a Christian. And in fact, as we read 2 Corinthians, you'll actually will be able to detect some of the charges that they are leveling against Paul. Okay? So Paul was on his way to Corinth to collect their representative to travel to Jerusalem. Remember, they're making this collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Okay? He had learned that false apostles had infiltrated the church. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's read 11 through 15. Second Corinthians 11, verse 11. Paul writes, "Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." You see what he writes about what's going on? Then drop down to verse 18. He says, "Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold." And that's where Paul gets into this whole boasting about what's happened to him as an apostle. So you have this group that is leading these Corinthians to turn against Paul. And Paul says they're deceitful workers, they're false teachers, they're what? False apostles. Now, I believe that this appears to be different teachers than those mentioned in 1 Corinthians. Those mentioned in 1 Corinthians seem to be Christians in the church, and that they just kind of became divisive and so forth. This appears to be a group that's come from outside, and while Paul was gone, came in and started working their eloquent little twist about Paul. Now, who are these men? We don't know. A lot of people believe that they are what we call the Judaizers. Okay? Remember, the Judaizers are Jews that become Christians who believe there can be no Gentiles in the church. No Gentiles in the church. And they're preaching this. And so if you're a Gentile and you want to become a Christian, you've got to become a Jew. And so you got to obey the law, you got to be circumcised. And what happened is that there's this big split. And the Judaizers kind of start forming their own sect of the church. And you could just see, possibly, that this sect said, well, they've got apostles. Well, they're not real apostles. We're the real apostles. And so they come up with their own apostleship as we're in competition with the true apostles. So that's a possibility that these are Judaizers and they've kind of said, well, we are the true apostles. Don't listen to them. If you're a Gentile, you've got to become a Jew. They're teaching you falsely. And, of course, to get across their lesson, to build themselves up as men of God and men of authority, what do men often do? They often tear down those who have the influence. And that's what these men are doing. To gain the influence, they've got to tell this church, Paul isn't who you think he is. Paul isn't this sincere guy. He doesn't really love you. And you know the Corinthians are not the smartest group. And they're just buying into this. And Paul says, man, if they smack you on the face, you just love it. You just take it on. And he's kind of giving them a wake-up call. But I want you to think about this. Imagine you sacrifice your time. You go to some place where there's no church. And you start teaching the gospel. And you baptize someone into Christ. And then there's a family that comes to Christ. And you're teaching them and you're grounding them. And you baptize someone else. And pretty soon someone you have baptized, they bring someone and they baptize them. And you know, how could you, what are you going to feel about those people? You're going to feel nothing but love and closeness. Like, this is my family. I've taken my time, and through the power of God, I brought them to Christ. And then a few years later, you find out that they're charging you with all sorts of wrongdoing. Charging your character. Charging your love for them and God. Saying you're not a real teacher. Would that just, like, this is crazy. What's going on here? That's exactly the situation Paul's in. Just think about that in terms, and you can kind of understand what Paul's going through here. Why would you teach someone the gospel if you don't really love them? Well, that's the thing. Paul had ulterior motives, they would say. So what is he doing? He's writing to, one, defend his apostleship, to give them a wake-up call. And number two, he's writing because he's coming. And he's doing everything he can in this letter to fix things, to prepare things, so that when he comes, it goes well. And the fact that he stays there 3 months in this third visit seems to indicate that things got a lot better and that Paul was able to fix a lot of the problems that were going on in Corinth. Any questions or comments about that setup there? It would kind of see what Paul is going through and understand why he's writing what he's writing. Okay. So, we get to chapter 1. Let's go over to chapter 1. Chapter 1 starts off the letter the way you usually expect a letter to start off, right? And so there's one thing missing about this letter, okay, this opening, and we'll look at that. But the interesting thing about this is that you could just see Paul just fuming at what's going on, upset, wanting to straighten these things out. But the first thing that Paul brings up in his letter, the first thing once he opens it, is he talks about comfort. Comfort. The comfort that can be received by God when someone is suffering. And I think that's so interesting that Paul doesn't say, I'm going to let them have it. The first thing that he says is, hey, I know you're going through some tough times. And I want to tell you how you can be comforted and how the comfort of God works. So Wednesday night, we're going to start there. But let's just look at the opening of the letter so we can get that fresh start Wednesday. What's missing in this opening? Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Remember, he sent Timothy. Timothy has now returned to him. Timothy has told him some of the things going on in Corinth. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. So he's writing to the churches of Achaia. Remember, Achaia is that peninsula that Corinth was part of. There was a church in Sicria. Obviously, there's other churches as well. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, his traditional greeting, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. The one thing that's missing in all of this, you have the author, you have the recipients, you have the greeting, the greeting in the Greek style, charis, grace. The greeting in the Hebrew style, shalom, right? Peace. But the one thing that's missing is Paul, most often, before he even began, says, I've been praying for you. Here's what I've been praying for you. And Paul leaves that out. He doesn't include his prayer. And so he gets right into, let me tell you about God. He is the God of all mercy. He is the God of all comfort. And for us to understand the comfort of God is really important. This whole idea that, God comforts us and like he just comes down and he works directly on us and he just gives us this feeling of peace and all that, that's not how it works. So Wednesday night, we'll start looking at how does God comfort us being all the way from in heaven and us down on earth? If he doesn't just do it directly, how can we have the comfort of God when things are not going so well? All right, we'll start there Wednesday night. Thank you so much.